G'day there, I'm Mike, Senior Minister here. If I haven't met you, please do say hi afterwards. But now let's pray together and ask for God's help that we might understand what Jesus has done here, what Matthew's trying to communicate. We'll pray. Father God, we thank you that you've spoken to us, and in these stories that we've just heard in this history, we pray please now that you might help me as I speak and us as we listen, that we might understand your word. And understanding it, believe it, and believing and obey it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're like me, you easily get distracted. You get busy in the details of life. Just in this last week, Ali was driving me to work, that's down here to church, and then we got here and I realised I forgot my keys. And there was no one else here, so I had to return. We had to return. Go up. Oh, what an annoying husband, right? But then, just a few days later, same story. What a goose. Luckily this time, Julia was over in the office and we didn't have to go back home a second time. Then also in the last little while, there's a university college that my daughter is at. Her name's Adele, but it's her third year. Nevertheless, it's this year for the first time they're making parents go through a credit check if their child is less than 21, and Adele's like 20 in a number of months. And so it was this extensive credit check, and eventually they asked for our NetBank credentials. And I think to myself, oh, I've got myself in a scam here. But somehow it wasn't. We didn't give them our NetBank credentials, but we're a bit flustered, right? And then, some of you will know that just yesterday, someone tried to scam our whole church with a fake email from me that was an imposter, in case you've missed that. So now I'm distracted. I'm worried for people in our church. Life's full of distractions, isn't it? Small ones, like losing your keys. Oh, I've been distracted. I meant to show you this. Small ones, like losing our keys. Big ones, like significant financial stress. But in truth, the biggest distraction is losing sight of Jesus himself. That's why we need time like this, church time, to refocus. Because we all need persuading again, or perhaps even for the first time, that Jesus is the most important person in the world, that he should be the center of our life and our priorities, and to help us think about how to do that. Now, the whole of Matthew's gospel that we've been going through is written to persuade us of these truths, so that the stories and the flow and the logic, all of it together, are showing us why Jesus is worth following. And so today, I want to show you one big way the passage is persuading us. We'll finish with a few applications. And as Dave's already said, you can find a paper outline at the back of church if you haven't got one already, if you want to take some notes. Here's the big idea, that Jesus' miracles show that he's a divine prophet greater than Jesus. Of course, not everyone thinks as much. There's skepticism today. There was skepticism about Jesus back then. So though it might sound obvious to us what his miracles show, you might have noticed, or maybe you haven't thought about this before, that even in Jesus' time, when people were confronted by his miracles, they had to decide what to make of them. But their response, if they were skeptical, is different from the skeptic's response today. When you look at in the Bible and also outside the Bible at people's response to Jesus, when they were skeptical, when they wouldn't repent and follow him, their approach, those in Jesus' day, wasn't to deny that the miracles happened. No, that's hard to do when you're there and everyone's seen it and they're talking about it and maybe you've been there and seen it. So no, that wasn't their response. That's the response of people in the modern day, to be skeptical that the miracles happened at all. But back then, their response was to, if they were skeptical, point to different ways Jesus might have had this power. Other than that, it means you need to submit to him and take him on as your leader and repent in his name and so forth. So have a look. You might remember, here was one way that Herod himself heard of the miracles and dismissed them as, well, in this way. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead." That is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Now, if you're like me, this is a bit hard to get your head around, actually. This is not the lead explanation I would have gone for if I wanted to explain why somebody was being miraculous. Somehow he's saying John, whom he'd killed, Herod had killed, was raised from the dead and Jesus was getting his power from that source. Right? Strange explanation, but I suppose you've got to go somewhere if you don't want to follow Jesus. Then others, as we've seen in Matthew's gospel, had other explanations. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. So they expressed their skepticism by saying, oh, he's getting his power from Satan somehow. What's common is they're expressing this skepticism by questioning the power behind the miracles, which they agreed happened. And of course, today, you might hear somebody say, oh, if I just saw Jesus' miracles, I'd believe in him. I'd repent, I'd turn and follow him. But no, they wouldn't. They'd find some other way to not repent of their sins, to not change their lives and serve Jesus, like saying, oh, well, it's just witchcraft, or he's tapping into the realm of the dead, or something. That's why the kind of miracles that Jesus performs are important. That's why we need to see they weren't just any miracles, not any random acts of power. They have a point. They have a focus. And what is that focus? Well, to answer that, we need to go back over 1,000 years before Jesus, over 3,000 years before today, and see that God made a promise through Moses and to Moses. He spoke of a prophet like Moses coming. Let's have a look at the wording, as we see that Jesus is pointed to by these miracles as the prophet greater than Jesus. So here's Deuteronomy 18, God speaking to Moses in verse 17. And the Lord said to me, that is to Moses, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, that is like Moses, from among their fellow Israelites. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. And I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. Now do look at those words carefully, especially where it says a prophet like you, like Moses. Now, a little later, some people thought that the prophet might have been Joshua, this prophet that was promised, because he was the leader who directly replaced Moses, was charged by Moses to be his successor. But then this is what is said at the end of Deuteronomy. Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to the whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. And there you see a sense of the kinds of things you're looking for if you want to see a prophet like Moses. The mighty power and the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. That's the one we're looking for. And after that time, many, many years pass. More than 1,000 years pass since the days of Moses and this promise from God. And then Jesus came, and Matthew is writing this passage partly to persuade us. Here is the one. Here is the one. And so a really good way to try to understand this part of Matthew's gospel is to think about, well, what are the comparisons? How is Jesus like Moses in this passage? And so let's think about it for a while, maybe before even this very moment, as I'm about to tell you how I think there are comparisons, you can be thinking, what ways in Matthew 14, if you know the stories of Moses, are Jesus like him? So here we go. You might remember Moses made a gap in the Red Sea so people could walk across on dry land. But Jesus, in a way, in a sense greater, walked on top of the water to join his followers who were struggling and at risk and needed saving too, to continue with them across the sea. Moses fed the people with manna, with bread that came from heaven in the desert, miraculously. But here, in a desert-like place, Jesus miraculously fed the people, including with bread. Moses led the people as one of them, and Jesus also led the Israelites as one of them. Moses addressed all the people in a famous speech below a mountain, and then left the people to talk to God alone on that mountain. And here in this passage, Jesus did the same. He addressed the people below a mountain, then went up on that same mountain to pray to God alone. Moses told the people not to be afraid at the Red Sea. Jesus told his disciples in the boat not to be afraid. And you could go on and you can see, if you look through all of Matthew's gospel, how this is an important comparison that you can draw, but especially here in Matthew 14. Now, as a kind of aside, you might know that if you hear Muslims speak on this subject, they will say that Muhammad is the prophet like Moses. That is, the one God promised would come back in Deuteronomy. But of course, it's worth noticing that Muhammad was not an Israelite, right? Unlike Jesus, who was. And I suspect we've all seen Muslims don't go around saying how much they love Jews because Muhammad was a Jew or an Israelite. No, no, that's not what they do. But Jesus was a Jew, an Israelite, so he fulfilled this key wording of the promise. Look at it again. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. From among their fellow Israelites. That is, this promised prophet was to be a Jew, an Israelite. The parallels, they point us to Jesus, the prophet like Moses, who was specifically promised, and to no one else. You know, sometimes parallels are obvious in life. Sometimes we need them pointed out to us, right? Many of you know I have three daughters, two of them teenagers, and then there's Adele, she's 20. One of the things that means, it's delightful having all these daughters, one of the things that means is I hear more Taylor Swift songs than I otherwise would. I don't know if any of you also have this experience. Anyway, one day, my oldest daughter had her mix playing. This happens sometimes. And a song by Harry Styles came on. And I said, Adele, doesn't that sound a lot like one of those Taylor Swift songs that you play? And she said, yes, Dad. That's because the Taylor Swift song is about Harry Styles. And the Harry Styles song is a reply. I needed the parallel explained to me. That was me catching up on pop music from 10 years ago, by the way, if you're also catching up at this point. I said to her, the Taylor Swift song, it's better. She said, yes, yes it is. A little bit like my daughter there. Matthew here is showing us the parallels and he's showing us which one is better. Moses and Jesus are parallel in all sorts of ways. So we can see that Jesus is like Moses. He fulfills this promise of being a prophet like Moses, as promised. He's also showing us that Jesus is the greater prophet. I'll say a little bit more about the ways in which he's greater in a moment. But first, how can we apply this? In a few different ways. One of them is by thinking about who we turn to when we have our problems and fears. Because we can imitate Peter at this point, what Peter did in the storm. He saw the wind and waves. He was afraid. He began to sink. What did he do? When he saw the wind, when he was afraid, beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately, if you read on into verse 31, Jesus reached out and caught him and saved him. And just so, when we face our big issues, health issues maybe, or family problems, or fear of death, or guilt, or the attacks of Satan, or whatever it might be, we can simply cry out a prayer like this. It doesn't have to be long. Lord, save me. It was enough. Easy to understand, easy to remember. The important thing is who it's addressed to. To the Lord Jesus, just as Peter did. Our prayers don't have to be long to be heard. Here's a thing you could do to make it concrete and simple. Write down a few of your fears at the moment. What are they right now? And bring them to the Lord Jesus. Lord, save me, or perhaps, Lord, help me. be talking to Jesus. That's exactly what he wants. That's what's modeled here by Peter. But as well as learning from Peter, we can learn from Jesus, because it's good for us to see that Jesus also wanted to involve others, involve his disciples, his people, because he saw that there was this problem. The people didn't have enough to eat. And so he told his disciples, you give them something to eat. You do it. Jesus does want to involve us in serving others in practical ways. And so there are all sorts of ways we work together at church, not just to put on church and so forth, but to care for each other, to care for those in need around us. You know, I remember hearing that there was a guy who would sometimes come in while we're here in church over to the hall while nobody's there and kind of sneak in and take a whole bunch of bread and biscuits and so on and kind of sneak away. And when I heard this for the first time, I was thinking, oh, how are we going to stop him? Dan had the same thing. We talked about this in the staff meeting, actually. But then we both realized that we get given the bread to give away. What are we talking about there? This is exactly the purpose of this bread. And modeled here by Jesus, giving it away to all those who were there, as much as they wanted to eat. And it's one of the reasons I love things like the internationals dinners or our Jumble Mart, because we have all sorts of ways that we're imitating Jesus' priority here to care for people's needs. That's important to say we don't just do that. We're not just a food bank or something like that, but it's a great part of what we do, just as Jesus did the same. But there's even more going on here, because when we look at Jesus' miracles, when we look hard, we don't just see a prophet. In fact, what we see is someone doing what only God himself would do. So let's think about Jesus being the divine Son of God. But I want you to first not presume that you already know, oh, yes, of course, Jesus is God. Haven't we been taught this forever? Have a think again about the miracles, because some of them are just very much like the prophets of old and the things they did. So we had read, didn't we, Elisha fed 100 men with 20 loaves of barley miraculously, as God had instructed. But what don't we conclude from that? We don't conclude, oh, therefore Elisha is divine, let's go and worship him. So what exactly does Matthew want us to conclude here? Moses pushed back the Red Sea. We don't conclude, oh, Moses is therefore divine. So what can we conclude about Jesus here from these miracles? Well, notice first, it's not just that walking on water is more impressive than what Moses did at the Red Sea. It is also that there are echoes of divinity to do with walking on water, and that you can't find, well, I haven't found anybody else walking on water in the Bible. Here's what Job says in Job 9. He, that's God alone, stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. And so it's at least suggestive that Jesus is something more than a prophet. But the clearest pointer to what Matthew is showing about Jesus comes when we look at the boat scene. Jesus gets in the boat with Peter, and notice what they do, and that Jesus doesn't stop them. Verse 32, and when they climbed into the boat, that's Peter and Jesus, the wind died down. And then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. And so Matthew's making it clear with these words that Jesus accepts their worship, as only God should. There are other parts of the Bible where you see people in a bad way worshipping that which is, or people or even angels who are not divine, and the angel says, don't do that. But not here. Here we're told they worshipped him, and Jesus accepts it. There's a story I was told by someone who used to attend our church long, long ago here. And apparently there was a preacher one time preaching here, this passage, or maybe it was the parallel in the Mark or Luke. But they preached that there was no miracle in the feeding of the 5,000, but rather that the first person brought out the fish and the loaves to share that they'd packed like in their backpack. And all the other people were shamed into bringing out what they'd brought and sharing it. And so if there was a miracle, you'd say it was a miracle in people's hearts to cause them to be generous, said this preacher back then. No miraculous multiplication of fish or bread, the preacher implied. That would be ridiculous. And it made me think, why do people get to that point of preaching such a skeptical message? It's the sort of thing you might teach when you've lost confidence in God's power, in what it means to say Jesus is God, in what it was happening there that the disciples worshipped him, what they thought that meant. But no, we can be rich. There's no need to doubt. Yes, we believe in Jesus, that he, the Son of God, made the world, that he stretched out the heavens, that he can walk on the water that he made, that he still does intervene and act, sometimes miraculously, that he really did rise from the dead. Surely that is a more miraculous thing to happen than this feeding miracle. Now, of course, we don't see the miraculous much in our lifetimes. That's one of the reasons we might be skeptical. Why is that? For one thing, of course, God has centered his miraculous works in history on the person of his Son. And on Moses, who Jesus was to be like. And on some of the prophets, whom Jesus was like. To show just how special Jesus is. These are unique events because Jesus is unique. Because God wants to show through history how unique he is. We don't want everybody looking like the prophet greater than Moses. The point then is we don't have to be embarrassed about these stories of Jesus' miracles. In fact, that's what you'd expect if God showed up once only in history and his name was Jesus. The miraculous nature of what happens here is key to the message. It's like, of course, that's what happens when God is pointing to his Son in this way. Well, let's close then. How, again, might we apply this? Of course, it's not that we go out to Brighton Beach and think we could be like Peter if we just have enough faith, we too can walk off the jetty or what have you. But rather, here's a couple of other applications we might consider. So Jesus got into the boat. The waves and everything stopped and they worshipped him. Notice how they did it together. They worshipped him. You can think who went first, but it doesn't really matter, but somebody might have. They might have had a leader. Was it Peter? The point I want to make is corporate worship is powerful. It's important. And so it's good that we've come together on the day we've set aside for doing it, to worship Jesus together, to hear about him together, to be reminded how important he is together. Because Jesus calls us not only as individuals, but as his collective people to respond to him, to follow him. Notice also, worship can happen anywhere, on any day of the week. And here we're not told what day of the week it was, but I don't think it was a Sabbath when they were out doing these things. Here, of course, they worship Jesus in a boat, not even on the dry land, certainly not in a church building or a synagogue or what have you. And so it's a reminder, we can pray to God with somebody else, with others, or by ourselves at any time, at any place. And we can ask ourselves, if we haven't been saying things to Jesus, maybe singing a song outside of church, if our playlist, if you have a playlist, has no Christian songs in it, and the only Christian song we ever hear is something on Sunday because we come to church, why is that? Is that saying something about we think Jesus is only for Sunday and not the king of the whole, you know, other 6 days? Or that we want to compartmentalize him somehow in our life? We can just have a bit of Jesus on Sunday. Then I can forget about him. No, rather, what we see in the Jesus controlling the wind and the waves and being the prophet like Moses, being God himself, the one who accepts worship, is that we need this reminder of how important he is. That the right response is with all of our life, not just on Sunday. And of course, because life will keep throwing us up these distractions. And so it's good for us to keep coming back to Jesus, whether it be for the small things or the big things, the daily worries or the big worries. Through it all, Jesus calls us to keep our focus on him because he's worth it, because he's the divine prophet like Moses, so that we should listen to him and do what he says. And it's great to do that because he cares for his people, as he showed by feeding them, by sharing his ministry with them, by saving them eternally, as well as that day on the Lake of Galilee. Why don't we pray now and give thanks for him? Our Father God, we admit that we are easily distracted by all sorts of things in life, and so we pray again that you'd help us orient our life around the Lord Jesus. Persuade us again of his importance, please, Father. Help us to truly repent of our sins. Help our response to be pleasing to you, not just individually, but together as a church here at St. George's. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.